Hey there, you're listening to the Campus Bible Study podcast. If you'd like to find out more information, you can go to campusbiblestudy.org.
Hey guys, my name's Emily. I am a social work student. Please read Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 with me, starting at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools of which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward from all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the kings? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, and the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or fool. Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
It's great that you can join us today as we keep on working our way through Ecclesiastes. Hopefully you enjoyed the reading. It's a great passage, isn't it? I'm going to ask God that he can help us to understand what he wants us to learn from this passage. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you that you are a God who speaks and speaks to us. Father, please may we hear your voice clearly today and respond to you rightly. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just do whatever makes you happy. It's the mantra of our age, isn't it? Maybe others have said it to you. Maybe you've said it to others. Maybe it's the advice that you try and live by. You might have heard it from friends, maybe teachers, possibly even parents. Though I imagine if you came from an Eastern background, your parents might have said, do whatever makes us happy rather than whatever makes you happy. But in our Western culture, we're all about individual pursuit of pleasure, aren't we? Do whatever makes you happy. Fulfill your dreams. It's all about your pleasure. So what is it for you? What's going to make you happy? What's the key to pleasure in day-to-day life? As you turn to songs, you might think of our friend Pharrell Williams who, well, what does happiness look like for him? It's just kind of an upbeat attitude. It doesn't really matter what's going on. You dance your way through life and you're happy. Or perhaps a little darker, Kid Cudi, his pursuit of happiness, where does it take him? Well, it's pursuing pleasure through drink and drugs, but it's ultimately a pretty dark ride that he goes on. But where do you go for pleasure? Or what is your key for happiness? What do you chase after in life? Do you feel happy when you treat yourself to a nice meal out or some fun clothes, a nice holiday, a new gadget to play with? Do you feel happy when you're liked, time with friends, likes on social media? Is it the escape or the approval that comes from drinking or drugs and the party scene? Or is it the satisfaction of succeeding, of actually achieving something, whether in the classroom or the concert hall or on the sporting field? Where is it that you pursue pleasure? Where is it that you find happiness? Because in life we all seek after happiness. We do all pursue pleasure. We like stuff that makes us feel good. But do you ever feel like you attain it? That you get it? That you grasp hold of it? So often it's so fleeting, isn't it? Or we chase after it and there's a moment of it and then it's gone. It's years working up to it or days and, well, is it fulfilling? Is it lasting? Is it worth the cost of chasing after it? As we look at pleasure and happiness today, we're going to look at the Bible because this is the Bible Talks and we want to hear God talk to us through the Bible. But does that seem like a strange place to go to consider happiness? Pleasure? Isn't God against fun? Well, if that's what you think, I hope you're in for a pleasant surprise because God actually wants us to pursue pleasure. He wants us to find happiness. And so we're going to have a look through Ecclesiastes and see where pleasure and happiness can be found. So if you have your Bibles, keep them open at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you have an outline, we're at the second heading in your outline. Does pleasure give you purpose? In chapter 1 and verse 12, we meet the voice who's speaking to us through this passage. The preacher introduces himself. He's one who has been the king in Israel. And he has set himself the task of wisely seeking to understand life in the world. As he says in verse 13, he wants to consider all that is done under the sun. In all of creation. It's a pretty ambitious goal, you've got to admit, understanding everything that happens in the world. But he wants us to understand that he's up for it. If anyone can do it, this guy is well suited, because he describes himself like Israel's great king, King Solomon. He describes himself as full of wisdom and prosperity. Have a look at verse 16. He says, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. This is a great man, a wise man, and here he's devoting his energy, his wisdom, his intelligence, his experience to the pursuit of pleasure. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Now, for all of his wisdom, he didn't know much about suspense or narrative technique, because he tells us the answer in these next few words. But behold, this also was vanity. Pursued pleasure, he thinks it's all vain. What did he actually do in between that kind of pursuit and the answer? Well, that's where he goes on to explain. Chapter 2 and verse 2, we see that he enjoyed the fleeting pleasures of humour, of laughter. But he found them to be of no lasting value. I said of laughter, it's mad. Of pleasure, what use is it? Sure, it's fun, but it's a passing pleasure. A laughter may be the best medicine, but as far as the preacher's concerned, it's just a thin veneer of sugar over the complexity of life. It lacks the substance to give life direction or meaning or purpose. So then he turns to alcohol, verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. While the preacher pursues the pleasure that comes from wine, he does it with wisdom. In contrast, it's a great shame, it's a great sadness in our society that we actually rejoice in the abuse of alcohol. We celebrate this thing that actually causes a wake of destruction. It is not celebrated wisely in our society. But the preacher says even when alcohol is consumed responsibly, it doesn't give meaning or purpose or value to our fleeting lives. So then he moves from the parties to property, verse 4. He says, I made great works, I built houses, I planted vineyards for myself, but not even the faculty of built environment can give meaning to life. He moves then from the building to the backyard, sustainable living, market gardens, inbuilt watering system. None of that can give sufficient purpose to life either. I made myself gardens and parks, I planted them all kinds of fruit trees, I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees, and even with this vast garden, he didn't have to do the gardening. He had servants, he had people who worked in his house to do any job he didn't want to do. The gardening, the cooking, the cleaning, probably even people to scribe his essays. And what's more, with his vast garden and the vast flocks, his pantry was overflowing. He could eat whatever he wanted. He was able to enjoy life. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possession of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. This guy had stuff and more of it than anybody else. And he even had a whole bunch of cash to burn on any other pleasures he wanted. He could get whatever he wanted. And forget Spotify. He had his own private band streaming ad-free 24/7. And just in case you're wondering, he was also pretty happy with his sex life. Verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. It's hard to miss that this verse after verse, it's a pretty comprehensive picture of pleasure seeking. He's pursued every different avenue his heart can think of, and just in case he didn't mention one specifically, we read verse 9. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep that from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Do you see, it's a self-indulgent life. Do you want to pursue pleasure? Well, this guy's done it. And he's done it better and bigger than we could ever imagine. He's done it all. Whatever his eyes desires, whatever his heart longed for, he gave it to himself. And he had the resources to give it all to himself, doing anything and everything that he wanted to make himself happy. This guy's lived the Australian dream, hasn't he? He's the ultimate pleasure seeker. He had more, he lived better, he went harder in life than we ever can or will. And what's the outcome? Did he enjoy it? Yeah, he did. Have a look at verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. So he chased after pleasure with this unique devotion and a unique ability. And what was the result? He found happiness. He found pleasure. He enjoyed himself. But did that give him purpose? Did that give his life meaning? Was it all worth it? Well, verse 11 is pretty jarring because it says, not at all. Have a read. Then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So while there was real joy in his pursuit, his conclusion is that it wasn't worth it. It's not these fleeting pleasures that he chased after and achieved. They weren't enough to give his life, well, substantial meaning or purpose or value. Which should sound a pretty solemn warning to us who are trying to chase after this same dream. Seeking after pleasure, chasing these fleeting delights, well, it's a hollow promise. It's not ultimately fulfilling. As he told us right back at the start of verse 1, it's vanity, chasing after the wind. Nothing is gained from it. So if pleasure is not worth it, is wisdom worth it? We're at point three in your outlines, I think. Now, if your parents didn't encourage you just to do whatever makes you happy, odds are they encourage you to be wise. It seems like pretty good advice. Do the right thing, think about what you're doing, and it's the kind of advice we should expect from someone who says they're a really wise person. So, have a read from verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. As the wise king considers wisdom in this world, he claims that his exploration of wisdom, well, it's lasting and it's comprehensive. If anyone wants to do this same study after him, they'll come to the same conclusion. And it doesn't seem too radical a claim when you read verse 13. What's his conclusion about wisdom? Well, wisdom's better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. It seems obvious. Following wisdom is like walking in the day, where you can see where you're going, you can plot a good path. But folly, it's like walking around in the dark, bumping, tripping, stumbling through life. Now, I don't consider myself a fool, but I can relate to this experience. We've got young children, they tend to wake up in the night. As they wake me up in the night, I'm a little tired, the house is dark. I stumble and trip through the house, kind of waving my arms around. I probably look like a fool. But you'll be pleased to hear during the day, I can make it through the house without falling over. It's one of my talents. Wisdom seems like an obvious choice. It is better than folly. But the preacher again surprises us. Have a look at the second half of verse 14. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, death is the great leveler, isn't it? When you're 6 foot under, no one's boasting to anyone else. Even if you did achieve great things in life, it's not long before they're forgotten. And wise or fool, they both look alike. They're both forgotten. So what's the benefit of wisdom, living life wisely? Well, you might have a slightly straighter life, a few less bumps and trips and stumbles. But hey, you all end up in the same place, so what's the great benefit? Seek pleasure while you have life. Live wisely so you don't waste your life, but in the end it's no big deal, is it? Because we all end up dead. So can I ask, do you believe in life after death? Do you believe in judgment after death? Scientific atheism that's floated around in our world, it doesn't. It says death is the end, there's nothing else after it, and it ends up with a pretty bleak picture of life. Where is meaning found? Where is value found? Where is purpose? Oh, what can we do more than just enjoy a few fleeting pleasures as we pass our days? As the preacher considers it, this idea of scientific atheism is not particularly new. As the preacher considers this world, which just ends in death, he despairs of finding any purpose or value in life. Verse 17, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So if pleasure doesn't give purpose in life, if wisdom isn't really worth it, what else could offer hope to give our lives value and purpose and direction? Now, I don't imagine many of your minds just went straight to think about work, that great joy in life, that great thing that gives meaning and purpose. But that's where the preacher goes, and interestingly, that's where some others in our world want to go. I'm not sure if you've heard about Stephen Hawking. He died last year. He's one of the most famous and influential scientists of our age. He was someone who believed very firmly that death was the end. Nothing after it. He said it's like when you pull the power cord out of a computer. And he wasn't thinking of a laptop, he was thinking of a computer. That's it. Finish. Nothing. He also famously said that the idea of life after death, such as heaven or hell, well, it's merely a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. But how did he find meaning in life? What was his saviour? What was his answer? What gave him purpose? Well, have a look on the screen. He said, work gives you meaning and purpose, and life is empty without it. For him, work was the great saviour. It was the thing that made life worth living. And yet, what does the preacher say? Have a look at verse 18. I hated all my toil under the sun, seeing that I might leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled, and I used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. You see, again, death is the great frustration. Underlying this critique of work is the assumption that you work to gain something, to receive some profit, some reward for your toil. The preacher assumes that, well, he rightly understands, doesn't he, that there's a few things in life that we will do without being paid for them. We volunteer for stuff that we consider particularly important or valuable or worthwhile. But for most things, if we're going to spend 40 hours a week plus doing it, we're going to need to be paid. Work's not the pleasure. We do it for the paycheck, for the reward, for the joy of actually receiving something from it. But what about if you don't get to enjoy that something? If death takes it away from you, if the company goes bust, if the paycheck never comes through, if you never get to enjoy that thing that you've been toiling for, well, isn't all that work just vanity? Vanity comes from work, both when we don't get to enjoy the toil because death takes it from us, but also when our toil doesn't succeed. His whole picture here is the best case scenario of work, when you do actually gain something, but you don't get to enjoy it. But so often in life, we don't actually gain the thing we're expecting from our work. The startup that fails, the company that doesn't work out, we get laid off because our project doesn't prosper. And so, all is vanity. Have a look at verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And more than that, when we pursue this reward, we make sacrifices along the way. We pass up many of the fleeting pleasures. And so when we don't get that reward, well, we've wasted those passing pleasures for nothing. What's the gain, verse 22? Well, it's just stress and anxiety. What has man from all the toil and the striving of his heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Chasing after the wind, not achieving anything. But this is the world that we live in. We spend the majority of our life toiling, and who knows whether we will benefit from that toil, whether we'll achieve anything worthwhile, whether there'll be any reward that we can enjoy. And who knows when our life will be taken from us. We like to think that we've got another 50, 60, 70 years ahead of us. Statistically, that's probably likely. But it's a reminder, isn't it, that our life can be taken at any moment. What are we striving for? And if we don't get to enjoy that, well, what have we chased after? Has it just been the passing of the wind? So work, well, we need to do it. It's a good thing, but it's hardly worth staking your life on because we live in an unpredictable world. Will it profit? Will we enjoy it? It's hardly worthwhile or fulfilling or enduring as a life goal. So where then does that leave us? Pleasure is pleasurable, though passing and not worth devoting your life to. Wisdom is better than folly, but ultimately we all end up dead in the end. And work, well, who knows whether it will succeed or fail or whether we'll be able to enjoy the profits of it. Life under the sun is a bleak and unhappy business. As the preacher's considered everything around him, he observes a futility, a frustration in life that he cannot fix, that he cannot resolve. And the more you grasp this, the more you think on it, the more frustrating and vexing it is. So what then do we do? How then do we live? What's the conclusion to this depressing tale? Well, our world's kind of onto something when it says YOLO. You only live once, so make the most of it. Enjoy the passing pleasures. That's as good as it gets. Chapter 2 and verse 24. There's nothing better. That's the best option out of a bleak picture. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Since we don't know the future, but we do find pleasure in the present, the preacher's best advice is make the most of that. Try and enjoy your work. Be thankful for the food, the wine, the drink that you can enjoy. Make the most of life now because, well, who knows what the future brings. But did you notice anything strange in those last few verses? It's God. The preacher is actually talking about God in these verses, which should make us realize that he hasn't been talking about God for a long time. We last saw God back in chapter 1 and verse 13 at the start of this quest, but God's been absent for his whole quest for meaning, for purpose in life, which should raise some questions for us. Instead of God, there's been lots of references to I searched, I saw, I said, I turned, I considered. This exploration under the sun has all been about the preacher, not God. It's been a self-centered pursuit of pleasure. And when we chase after the same thing, when we follow a self-centered pursuit of pleasure, well, we should expect to end up in the same pit of vanity and meaninglessness that the preacher found himself in. But when the preacher reflects on his search and considers the place of God, his orientation begins to shift. Though he has toiled and gained stuff, everything he's gained, everything he's received, has been the gift of God. God's given it to him. God is at work in the world. God is doing good in the world. God is giving things to be enjoyed in the world. And apart from what God gives, we would have nothing. So if all of our daily pleasures in life, they are God's gift to us, shouldn't we thank God for it? Throughout history, there have been a bunch of Christians who have said that the best way, the most Christian way, the most spiritual way of living life is to, well, avoid some of these fleeting pleasures of life, whether it's marriage, nice food, fun clothes, enjoyable holidays. But I hope you can see that the Bible says the opposite, doesn't it? These things are God's gift to us, gifts to be enjoyed. We see this really clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the New Testament. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer." Pretty clear, isn't it? And it's pretty strong language. If someone's saying that if you're a Christian, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to abstain from marriage or enjoying some of the good things of life like the food or clothing, where's that teaching come from? It's the teaching of demons. It's not what the Bible teaches. Because, how does it finish up? Everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And since all these things that we enjoy day by day, our daily fleeting pleasures of life, whether in our toil or our food and drink or our relationships or the weather or whatever else, it is all from the hand of God. We should respond with great thanksgiving to God for these daily pleasures. So can I ask, how are you going with thanking God for his good gifts to you? Now, for many of us, we don't have the problem of avoiding these daily pleasures in life. We've got the other problem. We get too easily distracted by God's rich provision for us. So, a couple of chapters later, we need to hear these words from Paul. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you see, isn't it a great foolishness when we receive a gift from God and we put our trust in the gift rather than the one who gave us the gift? It's a great foolishness, isn't it? But how easy is it to fall into that trap? Riches are uncertain. Things come and go in this life. Our bodies are frail. Our planning is imperfect. The stock markets crash. Housing bubbles pop. Our investments don't always turn out. But God, well, God can be trusted. God is unfailing. God's promises are sure. God provides all good things for all people. We can trust Him to provide for us. And when we trust God, we're freed from this vanity of trying to amass some material things, some gifts from Him that are going to give us security through life. Now, God gives us security, and He gives us stuff to do good works with, to be generous with, to share with. We can use what He gives us to do good in the world. That's why He's given it to us. And as we do these things, you see, we're actually laying up treasure, not in our bank accounts, but in that life to come, because there is more to life than just what is observed under the sun. And there is more to pleasure than just these fleeting joys that we do enjoy day by day. Let me show you one last passage where we see a bit more of this picture of pleasure fleshed out. Because God wants us to have pleasure, but not to be distracted by some of His good gifts. He wants us to find a deep and a lasting pleasure that we should pursue for all our life. Have a look at Romans chapter 5. We saw this last term in the Bible talks if you're here. Romans chapter 5 from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And continuing, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you see how He talks about joy, rejoicing, finding pleasure in life? One of the verses that stands out is that verse 3, isn't it? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How does that work? As we pursue pleasure, that often means avoiding pain. But here He talks about this pleasure, this joy, this rejoicing that we can have in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering. Such joy is only possible when it's far deeper, more lasting than just the passing inconvenience of pain and suffering. What is that deeper, that more lasting joy? Well, it flows out of the knowledge that we are extraordinarily loved by God. That's what we see on the second slide here. How does God show His love for us? Well, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. For the ungodly. And He did that, well, as He entered the world as His Son, and that Christ died in our place. Greater love has no man that He would lay down His life for His friends, and even greater love that He would die for His enemies. Now, when that passage talks about the ungodly and the sinners, it's a bit of strange language, but do you know what it's talking about? People just like you and me. People just like you and me who enjoy life and enjoy the good pleasures of life, but we don't thank God for them. We don't even acknowledge that God is there. We ignore God. We take His good stuff and we don't give Him any acknowledgement. Now you might not think that it's a big deal, but I think it's pretty clear to see that it's a great offense. Imagine you're living at home with your parents. It might not be too hard to imagine for some of you, but you're living at home and you're enjoying their good provision. They feed you, they pay for your clothes, they put a roof over your head, you get to watch their TV and hang out on their couch. Imagine that you received all their good gifts to you, but you never thanked them, you never spoke to them, you never even acknowledged that they were there or that they existed. You just did your own thing for your own pleasure. That's pretty clear that that's wrong, isn't it? It's pretty clear that they should do something about it. Maybe even kick you out of the house. But that's how we all treat God. We accept his good gifts. We enjoy them. We find pleasure in the day-to-day things of life. But many of us don't even acknowledge that he's there, let alone give him thanks for them. And God, being just, will do something about it. He will punish us. We sit under his wrath, his anger, his right judgment. And that judgment, well, it involves being kicked out of his good place of heaven for our future to receive his punishment in hell, the absence of his blessing. But though we live life as ungrateful creatures in the world that God has made, serving our own pleasures and ignoring our Creator, God still loved us. And he loved us so much that he came into the mess of the world that he made as the person Jesus Christ. And as Jesus lived a perfect life, honoring, thanking, living in right relationship with his Father, he went to his death. He willingly died, not as punishment for his wrongdoing, but out of love for us, his enemies. He died in our place. He took God's wrath that we deserve so that we could have the life and the forgiveness and the peace and the reconciliation with God that we do not deserve. That is how much he loves us. And just like relationships in this life give us joy, give us meaning, give us purpose, having a restored relationship with the God who made you, knowing that you have been so deeply loved that someone else died in your place, well, that gives us a joy that even surpasses the momentary sufferings and pains of this life. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose to life 3 days later to, well, irrefutably prove that there is life beyond the grave. There is hope for us to come. There is a glory that cannot be taken from us that awaits us in the future. Now, this means that wise living is worth it. But wise living must begin, well, with what we saw last week, with a fear of the Lord, with a right acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is our Savior. And it also means that work is worthwhile. Not as an end in itself or the thing that gives our life meaning and purpose, but work is worthwhile as we seek to do good and to serve others, and as we receive profit from our toil that we can share with others, that we can serve others, that we can love others as we have been loved by God. And the passing pleasures, well, we can still enjoy them. We should still enjoy them and thank God for them, but they're not our purpose in life. Instead, we're driven by a greater purpose because we have a greater and a lasting pleasure of having peace with God. So now we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory that awaits us, a glorious future in heaven. But it's not just a future glory or a future joy that awaits us, but we have real pleasure now because we have peace with God as we receive his offer of forgiveness by faith. Now, faith, it's just about trust. It's about rightly recognizing who Jesus is and rightly responding to him as the one who died to save you, the one who loves you, the one who you live for. That means that you also stop living for your own pleasure and you start living for him, the one who died for you, who loves you, who gave everything for you. You see, God really wants you to pursue pleasure, but not being distracted by the passing or the fleeting or the uncertain things of this life. Enjoy them as you can. That is God's gift to you. But he wants to give you a far deeper and more lasting and more secure pleasure. A pleasure that is not futile to chase after, but that is enduring for all of this life and all of the next life. And that pleasure comes through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness his death offers you and a right relationship with the God who made you. Do you want to receive that lasting pleasure? It's not a hard thing to chase after. It requires that everything changes for you, but if you look at the bottom of your outline, there's a few simple words there on the screen as well. It's a prayer, it's talking to God, and actually acknowledging that you have been chasing a life, going your own way, seeking your own pleasure, and saying sorry to him that we haven't actually acknowledged him or thanked him for his good gifts. It's asking God to forgive us, and we ask God with great confidence, knowing that He sent His Son into the world to make that possible. And so we thank God for sending Jesus to reconcile us to Him. And then we ask God to actually change our hearts to live daily for Him rather than seeking our own pleasure. I'm going to pray that prayer now, and if you would like to receive forgiveness from God and His offer of this deep and lasting pleasure, you can pray along with me in your own hearts, and God would love to answer that prayer and welcome you into His family. Let's pray. Lord God, I am sorry for pursuing my own pleasure, not acknowledging or thanking You for Your good gifts. Please forgive me. Thank You for Your great love in sending Jesus to die in my place so I can be forgiven and reconciled to You. Thank You that You give lasting pleasure. Please change my heart to rejoice daily in You and be rich in good works while I wait for Jesus' return. Amen. Now, if you have prayed that prayer, you don't need to be uncertain of the outcome. God has forgiven you. You have peace, you have pleasure, you have purpose. We'd love to celebrate with you and help you working out what it looks like to no longer live for your own pleasure, but to live for the God who loves you. On your outline, there's a box at the top that says, I want to follow Jesus for the first time. If you tick that box, we'll get in touch with you and help you know what the next steps might look like for you as you live for your Savior and your King. But if you want to find out more about this, as Pete said at the start, I'd encourage you to check out the claims of Jesus. He offers you something that you desire, that you need, and that you can't find anywhere apart from through Him. If you want to check out more, that second box says, I'd like to learn more about Jesus. We'd love to connect you up with someone else, or you might have a friend, as Pete mentioned, who can sit down and read the Bible with you. Uncover Mark is a simple book. It's small. It doesn't look as intimidating as the whole Bible. And it helps you to meet the historical Jesus and to see, can He actually offer you lasting pleasure?